Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're great and glorious, and you've given us your word, the Bible. Father, we thank you too for your servant Peter, whom you brought through many trials, and you gave him the words to write in this letter that he wrote in 1 Peter. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us what you would have us learn this morning, not just that we may learn it, but that we may live it out. And Father, I pray that you would change our lives because we are here this morning and listening to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Peter writes his first letter, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 1, to those who reside as aliens. It says, scattered throughout various regions, he mentions, and those are in what is today modern Turkey. Just to give you geographically where he's talking about, he wrote this letter to them of a scattered people they had fled from and were rejected in their native land. And now they're aliens in a strange land where there's no sense of belonging. They're scattered, they're isolated, they're disconnected, which, by the way, increasingly in this country is a problem. That we're scattered and we're disconnected despite our technologies, and perhaps because of. These people that Peter's writing to are being persecuted for following Christ and not going along with the surrounding cultural norms. But then something changes. Peter writes at the end of verse 1 and beginning of verse 2 in chapter 1 that these people were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And that changes everything. They were scattered, but now they are chosen by God. Then toward the end of chapter 1, Peter contrasts the perishable with the imperishable. Now we're getting into what Richard read this morning. And first, Peter states that the people to whom he writes have been born again. They've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. And so too, have you been born again if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? So then he writes of the glory of the grass and the flower of grass, which comes from perishable seed. That's that word again, perishable seed. That it has a passing glory, which withers and fades, even as we see the glory of fall, as beautiful as it is fading. It's here and it's gone. So too, material pleasures and earthly fulfillments all have a glory of sorts, but they fade quickly or they die off and they're no more. And thus the one who makes material pleasure his life's pursuit will have his pursuits continually fading and dying. And thus he will always be seeking the next pleasure and will never be fully satisfied. So you see how Peter is setting this up to say, you're scattered. You've lost everything. But these things that some are seeking are passing anyway. But the glory coming from the imperishable seed, the word of the Lord, he says, abides forever. That is the imperishable. Such glories coming from the imperishable seed grow with time. They don't diminish. They grow with time. They become richer and fuller for those that have that imperishable seed. As in the hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, we sing, fading is the world's best pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And now we get to our text in chapter 2. And Peter starts here by stating that because the people to whom he writes have been born again, and frankly because we have been born again, our lives should reflect that reality in a number of specific ways. He starts by stating a number of things that we should lay aside. All of these things we are to lay aside have to do with an intense self-focus that exalts the self while debasing others. So why don't we look at these in a little more detail. And first, we're told to put aside all malice. And malice is a desire to harm another person for a perceived personal need. And malice for Peter's audience, who had been persecuted, who had been driven out of their homes, was sparked perhaps by injustice or ill treatment. And their perceived need was vengeance. I'm not justifying them. I'm reasoning how they could come to a point of wanting malice, of holding malice. Today, in our day, malice is sparked by such trivialities as someone cutting you off in traffic or holding differing political views or posting something you don't like on social media or don't agree with. And you see that malice working out in people's frustrations and they say, I just want to get rid of these other people. The perceived need today might be to teach someone a lesson or to silence the speech opposing you because you can't hear it. But regardless of what incites it, malice represents a lack of care for other individuals, even that they are expendable or worse, subhuman. That's how malice views others. The problem is a heart issue. But you have been born again with a new heart. And so to put aside malice is belonging to the old, which is in the way of death. Countering malice, as Christians, we are told to love even our enemies in the hope that one day they would come to faith in Jesus Christ and become brothers and sisters in the Lord. So contrary to malice, we love our enemies. Next, we are told to put aside all guile. Guile is a craftiness, implying a deceitfulness when dealing with others. By the way, it can be very subtle. We can be employing guile and not realize it at first because it can even deceive us. In a sense, guile betrays a desire to manipulate another person's thoughts and thus their actions for your own personal gain. Guile is present in our society, particularly my experience in junior high and high schools, as students vie for popularity. That's not the only place, though. Guile is rampant on social media as people seek to influence others in a deceitful manner to a particular way of thinking. And there are also even foreign governments doing this very thing. Political campaigns often use guile to win this block of voters or that block of voters. I promise you this. I promise you that. And all this deceitful activity to manipulate others' thoughts for personal gain. However, as those who are born again, we are told to speak the truth with integrity and not to bear false witness. Next, we are told to put aside hypocrisy. The original meaning of hypocrisy is pretending to be something that you are not. It came from being an actor in a play. So acting out, this is not a slam on Shakespeare. We are to put away hypocrisy. In our common usage today, we think of someone who pretends to be righteous or pretends to hold to a standard, and yet by his actions is unrighteous or violates that standard. And that's our present usage. One example would be telling someone to love their enemies and then be constantly ranting against our own enemies. Another would be, if I were to tell you, you need to read the Bible every day, and then I put mine on the shelf for the week, bring it out next Sunday, bring it to church so you can see that I had my Bible. Okay, that would be hypocritical. I need to read it every day. If you bear the name of Christ, living contrary to his character is hypocrisy. And I say that, and I think we all know at least a number of our own failures. In that sense, we've been hypocritical. What do? We come to Christ again. And we say, forgive me for my hypocrisy. I belong to you. And I want to live as you. Forgive me. Next, we are told to put aside envy. Envy bears a similarity to coveting. It's not the same thing. But coveting, I want to cover first. It's covered. It's forbidden in the 10th commandment. In Exodus 20:17, we are commanded, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting is an inordinate desire for material goods, particularly those which belong to another. An inordinate desire. Now, envy, coveting is focused on those goods, those material goods. Envy is an inordinate desire to gain the position or status of another person instead of that person. It's not the same as, I want to be clear, it's not the same as following the example of another person to say, I would like to be like that person because that person follows Christ and I want to be like that person. Looking to someone as an example uplifts both people. Envy says, I want to be in that person's stead. So envy is not so much focused on material goods as it is on the person. Envy is aggravated when others do well. In other words, I become more envious when others do well if I'm envious. And envy is equally satisfied either by exalting the self or seeing another suffer calamity and thus bringing them low. Oh, I'm no longer envious of this person. They had all this, and they had this position, they had this status that I was envious of. But now this calamity has struck, and I'm no longer envious of them. You see how envy works. It's wicked. It's evil. It desires another's failure in order to exalt the self. As Christians, we're to put aside envy. The scriptures tell us in Romans 12:15 to rejoice with those who rejoice. When I see others, when I see my brothers and sisters doing well, I rejoice in that. I say, yes, praise God. And in Hebrews 13:5, we're pointing to our status and position with God. When it is written, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What greater position do you want? What greater status do you want than the God of all the universe says, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you. Why should you be envious of anyone else? Finally, we're told to put aside slander. Slander is speaking falsely about another person with intent to defame. So again, that you see that self-focus working in there. This statement harkens back to the 9th commandment given in Exodus 20:16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Slander is often used to tear down someone to make yourself look better. And as Christians, we're instructed in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. If we do not put aside these traits, they will tear apart the body of Christ. They destroy trust. They ruin believability. They promote suspicion and even hatred of one another. Oftentimes, here's an illustration. Oftentimes when hikers begin the Appalachian Trail, and it's over 2,000-mile journey, they start, many times they'll start in Georgia, hike up to Maine. And I've been told by some that usually when they start in Georgia, they're laden with all sorts of items that they think will help them on their journey. And I'll collect all these items. And then within the first 100 miles, they figure out what they thought was helping them is hindering them. This weight, I can't carry all this weight. And so they lay it aside. And they don't pick it up again. It's been said that if you want to hike the trail, just go in the first 100 miles and pick up all this stuff and you'll supply yourself. But the point is that sometimes we might think that, oh, slander is the way to get myself moving forward. Guile is the way to promote myself. It's not. These are things that will hinder your journey as a Christian. Lay them aside and do not pick them up again. Instead, we have been born again and have new longings. And Peter illustrates this truth in verse 2, which reads, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Oh, okay. How often does a newborn need to eat? All the time, yes. Many times a day, all the time. What does the newborn eat? Milk. One thing. That's what I need. Milk. What does he eat? Why does he eat? So he can grow. And what happens if he does not eat? He does not grow. He becomes sickly. He becomes in danger of death. In the same way, and this is why Peter uses this illustration, in the same way, we're to long for and feed on the Word of God often so we can grow. That gets back to if we're neglecting it, oh, once in a while it's fine. I'll grow fine if I don't feed myself. We need to feed often. If we don't feed, we'll not grow but become weak in our faith. And so with the baby, it's either they're growing or they're regressing, becoming weak and sickly. There's not a, oh, I'm just kind of maintaining right where I am. It's, we need to be growing. We need the Word of God. Now, as a side note, I need to warn against some potential confusion. For those of you familiar with the Scriptures, or that will read later in Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, the readers there are chastised because they should be mature and able to eat solid food, but are rather still babes that need just milk. And so, wait a minute, we were told, long for the milk of the word, and there in Hebrews it says, you should be eating meat, not just milk. But the dilemma is resolved when we realize that Peter's emphasizing our means of growth having been born again. That's going to the word. We should long for it like a baby longs for milk, to grow. Whereas the writer of Hebrews is writing about becoming mature in the faith. That's his emphasis. Either way, the emphasis is on learning the Word of God to grow in your faith. So it's really not a dilemma. We need the Word of God. Now, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, we then read the conditional statement. It didn't read as a conditional statement when Richard read it from that translation. But it reads, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And I'll get back to why Richard's translation was the way it was. But I first want to address, if you have not tasted of the kindness of the Lord, I urge you to come to him. You aren't saved if you haven't tasted the kindness of the Lord. You don't know his salvation. Because no matter what's happening around you, if you have been saved, you know the kindness of the Lord. So you cannot put away, if you haven't been saved, you can't put away those evils mentioned earlier, and you're not born again, and thus the not the newborn babe longing for the pure milk of the word. So if that's the case, come to him. Jesus promises, all who come to me, I will no wise cast out. And you too will be born again. To the believer, and that's that if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. To the believer, however, it's read like Richard read it. Since you have tasted, or now that you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And then all the previous statements follow naturally. And so really in the address to believers, it's since you have, now that you have. In this context of being strangers and aliens in the land that these people were, that Peter is writing to, Peter now in verses 4 and following invites them to come to Christ for their acceptance and belonging. You were rejected. You were cast out. But there is a place of acceptance. There is a place of belonging. Come to Christ. So first, in describing Christ as a living stone, which is how he introduces him here, there are connections to other parts of the Bible. Back in Exodus, I'm going to Exodus a lot this sermon. In Exodus, the Israelites left Egypt with its idolatry and sinful practices and thirsted for water and hungered for food. Just as we have left those things mentioned earlier, like they left Egypt, which is a picture of sin, we are leaving those things that I mentioned, malice and guile and slander and such. And now they are hungering in the desert for water and for food, just as we hunger and thirst for God's word. Then Moses in the desert struck the rock, and water came out, and the people drank and lived. And later, by the way, Moses was ordered to speak to the rock for the life-giving water, but he struck it instead. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, we learn that this stone in the wilderness was a type of Christ. A type of Christ. He was struck that we might have life. The stone was struck that the Israelites might drink and live. Christ was struck that we might have life. Now, because he's been struck that once, we need only speak to the rock, Christ. Just as the woman at the well was invited to do in John 4, 10. It reads, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You see how all that's connected. All of it points to Christ. Now, Peter tells us that this living and life-giving stone, Christ, was rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Now, was he rejected by men? Well, recall the priests and the Pharisees in Jesus' day, those who were to steward the things of God, those who were responsible for teaching the people the things of God and leading them in righteousness. Instead, they're seeking to kill Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and they're saying, oh, his works are from the devil. Recall when Jesus was standing by Pilate before the crowd and Pilate offers to free Jesus or Barabbas, and the crowd rejects Jesus, says, give us Barabbas. Recall when Pilate asked, then, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they answered, let him be crucified. Jesus was rejected, but, then remember in Matthew 17, at the transfiguration, the voice of God comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And of course, the great favor of God on his Son was displayed at the resurrection when he raised up Christ from the dead. The acceptance and love of the Father. So Christ was rejected by men, chosen by God. The acceptance and love of the Father is so much greater than the rejection by men that there's really no comparison. And then Peter writes something astonishing. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's bringing in a comparison of the people who have been themselves rejected just as Christ was rejected. Now, put yourself in the place of the initial readers of this letter. So, having been rejected just like their Lord and Master, they were now scattered, and for some, there were those seeking to kill them just as had been done to their Lord. This "you also" that Peter writes implies not only their rejection by men as had been done to Jesus, but also their being chosen by God and precious to him. You are choice and precious in God's sight. And God may well say, "These are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased." And that because of Christ. Though they are aliens in the land where they reside, they are citizens of heaven. They have their belonging in Christ, with Christ. No matter where they are, no matter what happens to them, they have belonging. They have family. And being called living stones connects them to Jesus. In the same way that Jesus, the rock, gave water in the desert, so also Jesus says of them and of us, by extension, in John 7:38, quote, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." There's that water again, that water of life. You believe in Jesus and that water of life is flowing out of you. Furthermore, Peter uses the analogy of them being stones to speak of them being built up into a house. They, by the way, had left their houses. But now they have a spiritual house in which they belong and from which they can never be evicted. You know, I think of those in the devastating pictures from Hurricane Helene, where people had to flee their houses. They had to leave them behind. That's how these people felt. They had to leave their houses behind. These people, because of following Christ, and they had to go to a land that was unfamiliar, they were aliens and strangers. And they said, "Where's my house? I'm living in a shelter," I think in Helene. And now, just as these people, they're thinking, where's my home? And Peter says, "You're being built into a home. You're being built into a dwelling place for God. And you can never be evicted from that. And there's no disaster that will overtake that will cause you to flee." So it's there where God dwells, and there where they, as holy priests, offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. What is a spiritual sacrifice? One example, right here. Part of that sacrifice is leaving the dreams they had for their lives in their native land and living as aliens in a foreign land that they might draw nearer to God and lead others to know Christ. Because the question for them, put to them, was, do you want to stay in your own land and deny Christ? Or do you want to leave all that is familiar, all that is that you are hoping for, give it all up and say, "I want to follow Christ no matter where he brings me. He may bless me like he did Job in his latter days. Or he may send me through very difficult trials." But they took that sacrifice. Their sacrifice was to leave their homes, be aliens, draw near to God, and tell others of Christ. Now, are you, am I, willing to be an alien in this world to draw nearer to God and to lead others to Christ? This building, by the way, into which all believers are being built, to be clear, has its foundation in Jesus Christ. Peter quotes from Isaiah the prophet, who, by the way, prophesied over 700 years earlier than this time. He says in Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." The cornerstone was the first stone laid against which all other stones were set in alignment. Jesus is the choice and precious cornerstone that God has laid in Zion as the foundation of God's dwelling place. And all other stones laid, that's you, that's you, that's you, that's you, that's me, must align with him. Believers are thus promised, "And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." Oh. Disappointed here might also be translated put to shame. The people to whom Peter was writing were taking a huge risk of disappointment and shame by following Jesus because the culture would no longer be friendly to them and they would be outcasts. But the promise stands. Do you take the risk and follow Jesus for the promise of acceptance with God and an eternity with him? Or do you refuse him and try to find acceptance in the world, which will last at most the years you have left on this earth? Peter then goes on to tell of the repercussions of those who disbelieve. He says in verse 7, there in chapter 2, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." The builders were those religious leaders that I mentioned earlier who were supposed to be stewards of the things of God and teaching people the ways of God and pointing to the Messiah when he came. Hey, everyone, this guy is fulfilling all these prophecies. He's got to be the Messiah. They didn't do that. They didn't do that. Instead, they had become self-focused. They were thinking of themselves as being better than others. They were laying legal burdens on the people. You should be as good as I am. You should follow the laws like I do. And finally, they were seeking not to point to the Messiah, but to kill him. These were the builders, or supposed to be the builders. Jesus, then, is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. First to those builders who said, "We're offended by your language, Jesus. You claim to be God. We don't think so." But then he's the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, to all disbelievers thereafter. People are offended by Jesus today and all of his claims. Peter tells us that those who disbelieve stumble because they are disobedient to the word, meaning they do not believe it and do not live it out. Jesus claims to be God. He claims to be the only way to God the Father. He claims to be truth itself and life itself. Disbelievers want to reduce Jesus to a prophet, or a good man, or a good teacher, or simply a sage, or a myth, or anything but what he truly is, because they stumble over him, and he's offensive to them, as he is in truth. Peter then states that those who remain in disbelief were appointed to that end. It's a frightening thought. By the way, a direct way to find out whether someone is truly Christian is to ask them who Jesus is. Don't lead them with questions. questions like, do you believe he's divine? Just ask them, who do you say Jesus is? And you'll find out a lot about what that person believes. Now, Peter turns his attention back to those who risk rejection, isolation, and disconnectedness to let them know what they truly are in God's sight. And first, he calls them, he says, you are a chosen race, a chosen people. Now, there were many racial and ethnic divisions back then, as there are today. But those who followed Christ were rejected, some even from their own native race. The racial ties were not strong enough bond for them to stay connected to their racial group. When they followed Jesus, they said, this Jesus guy is too much. But now believers from different races, having been chosen by God, have become a new race. There is belonging and acceptance. This is the race of believers. A chosen race. Second, he calls them a royal priesthood. Believers are royal because they become children of the great king, the king of all kings. They are a priesthood because priests represent man to God and God to man. And we intercede on behalf of others and we carry Christ to the world. You're a royal priesthood. Next, he calls them a holy nation. Nation is a group of people with common laws and common purpose. Believers comprise a holy nation, which is a nation set apart for God, having in common the law of Christ and having the purpose of growing the kingdom of God to reach throughout the earth. You're a holy nation. And by the way, it's remarkable how Christianity just has drawn people from every tribe and tongue and nation, every race, to be accepted in God's sight through Jesus Christ. I was listening to a podcast yesterday and was mentioning how the various religions of the world are, their population centers tend to be around where their founder founded the religion. It's not exclusively, but substantially, except for Christianity. That there's like maybe 12% of Christians are in North America and 20% in South America and 22% in Africa and such percentage in Asia and Europe and such. And so it's really, really distributed, and it shows how it's pulling from all these different races. But called to be one in Christ. Finally, Peter calls them a people for God's own possession. That is what God wants, a people he can call his, in the sense not merely that they are owned by him, but that they love him and obey him. Not only that, that he loves them and wants the best for them. Then, the purpose Peter gives for believers being these things is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Exodus 10, Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23, Egypt was shown to be what it was in the ninth plague, a land of darkness out of which God was calling his people. Remember, Peter here says, he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We saw that in Egypt. They were called out of darkness into light. Then in Matthew chapter 4, 15 and 16, it speaks of the fulfillment of a prophecy when Jesus comes into the region. And we often read this around Christmas. But it says that, quote, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Beautiful. Who was that light? That light was Jesus Christ. So those people were in darkness, and then they saw a great light, Jesus Christ. We were in darkness, and the light dawned on us. Have you truly been called out of darkness into his marvelous light? God is still doing that today. He's doing it today, every day, all over the world. He's calling people out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, we should start to see ourselves as part of God's grand plan and not obsess about our own selves. That was the laying aside. When we're obsessing about our own selves, we are very vulnerable to picking up those things that we laid down, the malice, the guile, the slander, the envy, and picking those up. But if we're not doing that, we see, oh, no, I want to be part of God's grand plan. And Jesus, after saying, I am the light of the world, he later tells his disciples, now you are the light of the world. That's because God lives in you. God lives in me who believe. And we're to spread that light that people may come out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, but do you not know his excellencies? Because he says you will know his excellencies. If you don't know his excellencies, then long for the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow. Here we go back again. Do you know his excellencies? Then let us tell others exuberantly. I serve an excellent God. He does things far greater than I could ever imagine that he would do. Peter then reminds them, which is a reminder to us, that once you were not a people. What does he mean here? For we belong to our families, our friends, our towns, our country. But those ties, as I mentioned before, pass away like the flower of grass. Like the families can disperse, or friends move away, or our towns that we're in, they change, and our country changes direction. Or we're rejected. In this era, with the technologies available to communicate in an instant, many ways people are feeling more and more disconnected and despairing. What we thought were significant ties have turned out to be otherwise. And this is all about, what does it mean? Peter says, you were not a people. This is where many people are. They're disconnected. They're despairing. They need the light of Christ. And even worse, we were, as Paul stated in Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Wow, what a despairing place to be. We were without value or purpose, existing to seek what pleasure we might find in the world. Peter writes that we had not received mercy. At that time, we had not received mercy. Such was our state before God, our Savior, came to rescue us. That's why we needed a Savior, because we were in a desperate state of need. We could not save ourselves. But, he says, but now you are the people of God. Now you are the people of God. Now we have received mercy. Now we have been gathered into one from disparate backgrounds. Now we are accepted by God and by extension accepted by all his people. We have brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. Do you feel like, oh, I just don't belong? Wait a minute. Have you ever traveled to another place? Whether in this country or particularly in another country, and you're feeling lost and alone, and then you meet somebody who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and instantly there's that bond. You're my brother. You're my sister. Tell me, what has Christ done for you? You belong. You're part of this family. Now we are connected to God and to one another with bonds that are greater than the changes of life. greater than changing interests, greater than time, greater than distance. I don't know if you've had friends that from high school that, well, some of you are younger, but friends from high school are a long time ago. Sometimes those friendships just fade because of time. Not on purpose, just time. These friendships will not fade because of time or distance. They may fade in a simplistic form, but in an ultimate form, you belong to Christ. You will always belong to Christ. I see you now. I will see you in heaven. May God give us more time on this earth together. Now we are valuable, having our worth originating in Christ and not depreciating with age or infirmity. Some people take friends for what they can do for them. Oh, but you're getting old, you're getting infirm, and you can't help me like you used to, so I'm going to look for new friends that can help me. No, in the body of Christ, our value doesn't depreciate with age or infirmity. It doesn't depreciate even with the young ones. Some people say, oh, well, because they can't really be much help now. Some people might say that. No, if they belong to Christ, they're so valuable, as valuable as any. Now we live with an eternal purpose, that in whatever we do, we are to show forth Christ and proclaim his excellencies. Remember, quote, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." May God keep us in remembrance of these things. Amen. Let's have a time of quiet prayer, silent prayer, where I will, at the end of it, lead us in the Lord's Prayer. Now, as the Lord has taught us, we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Right. It is now testimony time, and I'd like to ask if anyone has testimony or thoughts, comments, questions about the sermon. Yes, Betsy. Let me get the microphone so that Ching can hear you. Okay. Yes.
Thank you. Thank you, John, for that sermon. It was very, really wonderful. but so for t- 2 weeks I was walking in this wonderful, or driving through this wonderful God's world, and I just kept thinking that God made this for us. The beautiful, so many wonderful things, and big mountains and red rocks and white rocks and black rocks and little fuzzy plants and cactus with spiky plants. Just such variety. I was just really overwhelmed with with the beauty. And sometimes I just walking along, I was just crying. And there was one day I was walking, and I really wanted to say, once in a while people come back, the other, you know, passing, and I really wanted to say, this is the day the Lord has made. And a couple of people walked by, and I didn't say it. But then somebody said, passing by, it was a beautiful day. And I said, yes, beautiful day. This is the day the Lord has made. And she turned around and said, yes. So, but it was just really wonderful experience.
Yeah. Do you want to tell us where you were?
Arches National Park, Capitol Reef National Park, Canyonlands National Park.
Were all these in
Zion,
Utah?
Okay. Grand Canyon.
Oh, okay. The Utah, Arizona.
Utah and Arizona.
Okay.
Yeah. Really beautiful area.
Wonderful.
But so, and I had a hat that said Maine on it, and so sometimes people ask me, are you from Maine? Yes, I am. Oh, we were at Acadia last year. It's so beautiful. Yes. Maine is beautiful too.
Mm. Yes.
So
that's good. Anyone else? I don't know if you all saw Thursday night the Northern Lights. I went down to the I was alerted that they were out. I went down to the shore of the lake and sat by the shore of the lake and watched them, and the beauty was astounding. And I praised God. While I was there, I just said, God, you are so awesome to cause this great beauty, as well as to protect us from this radiation that would otherwise kill us. That's me as a scientist thinking. and just really rejoicing in God for so many reasons. So, thought I'd mention that.
Yes. I talked about it from work and said, oh, one of our customers just came in and said she was, just took pictures of the Northern Lights, and I'm like, oh my gosh. So I ran out onto the back deck, and I had to bundle up because it was cold, and there was a breeze, and I just sat on the chair, leaned back because I had to look straight up and over to the north, and I saw the pinks. I did see some violets, but where we are, there were a lot of trees, but I could look through the trees to the horizon up on the hill, and I could see how bright the horizon was, and I'm like, I know I probably ought to go up there, but it was too cold to sit up there and try to watch. I needed a recliner just to sit there or lay flat on the ground, you know, just to really get it. But it was, and I was the same thing. I was thinking, Lord, of how beautiful that this is, and that, you know, you read stuff, which is kind of, it always bothers me. You read. And the scientists say, oh, well, the reason we're having so many Northern Lights is this, this, and this, and it's man-made, and it's this. And it's like, no, it's not.
Right.
None of this is man-made. None of this is caused by man. This is God's creation. He's doing this. And, it, you know, it's, but yeah, it's gorgeous. It's gorgeous. It's, yeah. I was glad to see it.
Fantastic. Good. I had a song before our closing hymn. I put it in testimony time It's a song that we used to sing in a church that I went to when I lived in Virginia. So it might be a little dated, but I wanted to share it with you. It's speaking specifically of being the people of God, and that's what I was really trying to get at in the sermon, was that we are now the people of God. And so, if I might, I would play that, and then we'll go to our closing hymn after that, unless someone has a testimony right now. Or other thing. Yes, Tom?
I just want to point out that Peter, in that passage where he says, you know, we were not God's people, now we are. We had not received mercy, but now we have. He's quoting from Hosea. Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute to show how God's love covers sin and brings us out of the depths of our own selfishness and so forth. And he says in Hosea, the first and second chapters, he says, I'm going to plant a crop of people and raise them for myself, and I will show love to those I called not loved, and to those I called not my people, and I will say, now you are my people, and then they will reply, you are our God. And I just thank God for Peter. Here he is quoting from an Old Testament passage of a man who's been commanded to marry a prostitute, showing how God's love and mercy and pardon and the gift of his presence to us is available. And God's word is just amazing. I bless the Lord with my heart and soul for making me his. I was not his, and now I am. I was not loved, and now I am. I had not received mercy, but now I have received mercy. And all of us who are in Christ are in this place of being able to say, you are my God. Wow.
Amen.